Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 4 to 26. Let's listen to the words of our Lord. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons, his flocks, and herds?"
Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true."
"Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth." The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he."
Earlier this summer, particularly in the month of June, you may recall that we spent some weeks talking about a subject that I think is one of the most relevant and important ones for Christian people to talk and think about, and that is our imaginations. And the reason our imaginations are so important, I tried to say to you in June, is that what we load our imagination with will determine the course of our lives. That is to say, put the wrong thing in the imagination of our hearts, and inevitably wrong actions, wrong living, unhappy living will result. Put the right things in the imagination of our hearts, and you will begin to discover that out of that flows a different way of living, a different way of thinking, a way that truly leads to what the Bible calls happy people, blessed people. It's very critical what we put in the imagination of our hearts. And what I want us to think about this morning and for the Sundays in the month of August is how you put the right things in your imagination. How is it that our imaginations are captured by what God says in His Word they should be? I'm a realist, and I know something of the world in which many of you live and move and work and struggle day by day. I make it my business to find out about your struggles and the ups and downs. And I know that this business called the Christian life is not altogether easy all the time. And I know that it is very difficult at times to keep before you in the imagination of your heart the things that will motivate you to the sort of life that you really do want to lead. I know that's tough. And so my goal in these weeks is to answer together with you the question, how do you fire your imagination? How do you fire it up with the right things so that what you feed your heart with become the things that shape and mold your lives? Since the time of the Reformation, and like-minded people both before and since the Reformation have thought about this notion of loading the imagination, of shaping and molding the contours of the hearts of our imagination in what has been called the means of grace. That is to say that the means of grace, as they have been defined, are those things which help us get the right stuff in our hearts. The means of grace, as we're going to define them this month, are worship, Scripture, prayer, and fellowship with one another. And the one I want us to focus on this morning, the head really of them all, the summary, as it were, of all of them, is this idea of worship, which is what this passage that was read to us is all about. A little stage setting, if we may, as we get into it. Jesus' popularity in Judea was increasing. His disciples were growing in number rapidly. When Jesus heard, in fact, that his disciples were beginning to outnumber the disciples of John the Baptist, he decided to leave Judea and go to Galilee in order to prevent the precipitation of a crisis before the time was appropriate. A little geography is relevant here. Judea is south of Samaria, which in turn is south of Galilee. For Jesus to get from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north, he had to walk through Samaria unless he went the long way around to the east of the Jordan River, which some Jews would actually do in order to avoid having to walk through Samaria itself. But Jesus goes right up the middle. He came to Sychar. Today it's called the village of Askar in Samaria. In Genesis, there's a reference to Jacob buying land in this vicinity. And while there's no reference to digging a well in the book of Genesis, it would be clear that anyone who would buy land, the first thing they would in fact do would be to seek to find water on it. Well, apparently, Jesus comes to this well. The well had a wood or stone lip to it. And it says in the text that Jesus sat by the well. Or really, the word is on the well. That is to say, he sat down on the edge of the well itself. Literally, the text says that Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. And thus is a reference to his wearied state, dusty, thirsty, hot from his travels. When we vacation in the Outer Banks of North Carolina each summer, my family always does something special on one particular morning. We climb the largest natural sand dune on the east coast of the United States called Jockey's Ridge. And it is a huge mountain of sand. And it's fun, it's hard, but we get the whole family up it. And up at the top, the winds blow quite strongly, pushing sand and dust and grit into our hairs and into our eyes and ears. And by the time we've climbed up and get full of sand everywhere and come back down a few hours later, we feel something like perhaps Jesus felt as he came to the well here at Sychar. Hot, tired, gritty, badly in need of a drink of water. It says here that it was the sixth hour. That means 12 noon, the heat of the day. And what is important about this reference is that anyone beside Jesus would be at the well at this time of day. He was traveling, and so it would be understandable that he would come to the well when he got there. But usually, most people, including the ladies that would come for water to the well, would usually come early in the morning or in the cool of the evening. The fact that this woman is here now, when other women would not be there, is a hint of how she is perceived by her fellow villagers. She didn't come when others came. Rather, she came at a time when she knew she would avoid them. Jesus asks this woman for a drink. Now, that is not so unusual in itself for a man to ask a woman to draw water for him at a well, as that would be the common practice for women to do so. But what is different, of course, is the real reason for Jesus' request. He intends, quite obviously, to engage this woman in conversation about more than just that water. In fact, it is likely that he sent his disciples away to buy food so that he could be alone with her. Otherwise, it seems a little unusual for 12 fellows to go off to buy groceries for 13 people. But what is startling from this woman's perspective is that a Jew would speak to her, a Samaritan. She knew Jesus was a Jew by his accent. But what lay behind this was a history of great animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans. Samaria, together with all of Israel, was invaded by the Assyrians in 722 BC. They were badly beaten, and most of the Israelite inhabitants were taken off and exiled to distant cities. Only the very poor were allowed to remain. Meanwhile, the Assyrians themselves moved into Israel, and in Samaria only, they intermarried with the Israelite Jews there. The Assyrian colonists found the place in awful shape, and so they thought that perhaps they could bring a little bit of improvement to the land and the culture by getting right with the local god. So they asked their king back in Assyria if it would be all right if they participated in Jewish worship. The result was an adulterated Judaism, a combination of Jewish and pagan worship. The Samaritan religion, in other words, was a religion of convenience, a socially contrived religion which was disdained by the true Jews in both the north of Galilee and the south of Judea. When the Jews were reinstated in Israel, they began to rebuild their temple in Jerusalem. The Samaritans asked if they could help. The Jews said, "No, thank you." And out of jealousy, the Samaritans said, "Well, if you're going to build your temple in Jerusalem, we'll build one of our own here in Samaria." And so they built a temple on Mount Gerizim. This temple was burned by the Jews in 128 BC, and relations between the Jews and the Samaritans worsened. By Jesus' time, as you can imagine, they were quite bitter. Now, all of this history and background helps us understand the woman's question in verse 9. "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink?" And then John adds, in parenthesis in our edition, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Jesus responds by saying something unexpected and curious. "If you knew the gift of God," he said, "and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would give you living water." Now, living water would have been probably recognized by this woman as a reference to flowing or bubbling water, water from a spring. Living water, as opposed to stagnant water, would come out of a spring, moving water, in other words. But it was also, in light of the well being there, a reference to the deeper water of the well. The deeper water was better, and it was spoken of as the living water. And this perhaps accounts for the woman's response. "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" There is more in her response than just an interesting discussion about how one is to dig deep for the best water. It's clear that she realizes Jesus is calling attention to himself. The sir here is a term of respect, but it's also, is it not, a term which distances her, a polite distance from Jesus. She begins to realize that Jesus is making some claim. And so she asks, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself?" She's beginning to think about the importance of this stranger. Jesus responds by contrasting the temporary benefit of drinking the water which would be drawn from the well with the permanent benefit of receiving water from him. "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again," Jesus said. "But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become a spring of water welling up into eternal life." So Jesus plays upon the notion that would be familiar to this woman of living water and uses that to talk about a living water which is deeper, purer, truer, and more satisfying than any physical water could be. Jesus is saying that the living water he provides becomes a vigorous stream in those who drink of it. The life that Jesus gives, in other words, is no stagnant thing. He is wanting her to realize that when Jesus gives life, it is rich and abundant. Now, it seems to be obvious that there is a reference here to a passage a little bit later in the book of John when Jesus stands up in the midst of the great feast in Jerusalem and cries out, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him later were to receive. The water that Jesus gives is what? What is this deeper water? The water itself is the Holy Spirit. That is to say, it is the Spirit of God who comes to my spirit, my inner being, and makes me aware of who I am becoming as a new person in and through Christ. The Holy Spirit is that water of life which takes away the deepest of thirsts. Now, it's obvious that the power and the conviction of Jesus' own words about this living water impresses the woman. She says, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Well, she's partially there, isn't she? But she's still thinking in terms of literal physical water. She thinks how good it would be to have this magic water so that she wouldn't have to lug pitchers out to the well, particularly perhaps thereby avoiding the scorn of other women in the community. She doesn't understand it all yet, but it's clear she's hooked. Then Jesus surprises her. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." Now, knowing what we know about this woman and what Jesus apparently knew about her, it seems rather impolite of him to introduce into this pleasant conversation the uncomfortable subject of this woman's marital status. Is he being too blunt? Or perhaps, should we say, that bluntness is quite appropriate, bluntness about our inner lives, bluntness about our thirst, bluntness about the reality of the emptiness in our hearts, bluntness about our sin is sometimes necessary if we are to learn how to drink the water that truly takes away the thirst. "I have no husband," she replied. A very abrupt answer. In the original language, it's only three words. Perhaps she's hoping that Jesus will assume she's a widow or that she never married at all. And while it's technically true that she has no husband, it is not the truth that she has no husband. And Jesus then tells her the truth. She has had five husbands, and the man she is now living with is not legally her husband at all. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Well, she seems to change the subject, doesn't she? Attempts to move it out from a discussion about her, who she is, what's going on in her own heart, and what her own need is, to a religiously abstract discussion about the proper location of worship. To a discussion that's somewhat theoretical about the right place for a temple to exist. It's kind of like us, isn't it? When we're convicted of some deep truth, when something's going on, when the searchlight of God's penetrating power begins to reckon with the truth that is in our own hearts, all of a sudden we get very interested in the rapture, or in predestination, or in the native in Africa. Now, no doubt this woman's questions obviously held interest for her, as our questions do for us. But the timing for these questions is a little bit suspicious, isn't it? If I were Jesus, I would say, now look here, let's get back to the subject. But Jesus sees how the question is really more to the point than the woman may think. Just as she wants to reduce the living water that God gives to something physical, tangible, so does she want to simplify her religious life by being able to confine it to a specific location. In other words, if I am to have to deal with God in a certain place and at a certain time, then the implication of that is what? I'm free to live the rest of my life the way I want to. In other words, if God is in the church building, and when I come to the church building, this is where I worship God, and when I do a church activity, when I go to Sunday school, or I'm on a committee, or participate in the life of the church in some way, if that's where I find God, then the rest of my life is really to be lived as I please. Jesus declares, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem." In other words, neither exclusively on this mountain nor exclusively in Jerusalem. And the key religious debate between the Jews and the Samaritans turns out to be a smokescreen. The issue is not whether worship takes place in a high school auditorium or in a sanctuary as lovely as this that needs a little paint, or in a tent in a field. The issue is not where worship takes place. Jesus says the issue is how worship takes place. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. The issue, my lady of Samaria, Jesus is saying, is not whether or not you are religious once a week. It is not whether you go to the temple in Gerizim or the temple in Jerusalem. The issue is what kind of heart you bring to worship. The issue, O Samaritan woman, Jesus says, is that my being the Messiah changes the location of worship from an exterior physical place to an interior place of the Spirit. Because God is Spirit, physical worship in some physical place, however right that place is not enough. Because God is Spirit, real worship is spiritual. That is, it proceeds from my spirit, from my inner being. Spirit here is rightly understood as a synonym for my heart. My spirit, it's not so much here a reference to the Holy Spirit as a reference to me, the center of my being. The New Testament is largely indifferent about the exterior forms of worship. In other words, the New Testament doesn't say you have to worship God in a cathedral. It doesn't say you have to use a certain liturgy, sing certain hymns or songs. It doesn't say whether the minister has to wear a robe or can preach in an open collar. None of that seems very important to the New Testament at all. But the New Testament is passionate about the inner attitude that I bring to my worship. That's what the New Testament cares about. And to worship God in spirit is to worship Him in the sincerity and earnestness of my heart. And that is what God is concerned about. He is not concerned about saying the right words. He is not concerned about the exterior forms. He is concerned about the reality of genuine worship in my heart. So to worship God in spirit is to genuinely worship, not to play with it, or to play at it, or to go through the motions, or just to stand up, sit down, lean to the left, lean to the right. You know, it's not, worship is not that. Worship is a reality that must come from within my heart. It's not a matter of sitting on the well and discussing in an abstract way the different qualities of water that come from different depths in the well. No, worship is to drink the water. Worship is to take of the water that is given to us and to feast upon it, to be filled by it, so that our thirst is quenched. The worshipers that Jesus wants, that the Father seeks, are worshipers who worship out of their spirit. And they also are worshipers, he says, who worship in truth. Truth and spirit. Spirit and truth. To worship the God in truth is to worship the God who is truly there. Not the God of my projection, not the God that I want to be there, not the God that I think is there, but the God of truth. Now, how do you know who the God of truth is? From this book. And that is why true worship will always be worship that is structured by, oriented around, defined by, and comes out of this book. And those of you who are visitors this morning and live in other cities, I encourage you to go back to your home city and find a church where this book is central. We don't worship this book, but this book brings us the one whom we worship in truth. This book tells us who He is in truth. And therefore, preaching must always be out of this book, not out of the preacher's mind, not out of the newspaper that week, not out of what he made up in the shower that morning, but out of this book. And so find a worship service where the preaching of this word is central. And you will be worshiping in truth because you'll be worshiping the true God. And then secondly, to worship in truth also means not only do I worship the true God, but I worship God as I truly am. So I come with my five husbands and my ambition and my greed and my sensuality and my envy and my covetousness. I don't hide behind a religious mask. You don't hide when you come into this room. You don't maybe necessarily turn in the greeting of peace and tell the person you've just met behind you every sin you've ever committed in your life. I don't suppose you're going to do that. But you do speak honestly to God without pretense in worship. Without mask in worship, without hiding in worship. You cannot hide from God in worship. It's preposterous to even think of it. He knows you through and through. And He wants real worship, true worship from a true heart that worships Him as He truly is. What kind of worshipers does God seek? Those who worship Him, not just in certain times, and not just in certain places, and certainly not lackadaisically, and not with fatigue, and not yawning your way through a worship service. Please don't yawn in this room on Sunday morning. Take a cold shower before you come here if you need to, but wake up, jog 3 miles if you have to, but come to this place awake, because God is forever awake. And God is seeking those whose hearts are awake and alive in spirit and truth to worship Him. We don't come with plastic smiles, do we? No, we come in truth, who we really are, with an earnest desire to worship Him in spirit. Spirit and truth belong together. Spirit or emotion without truth is excitement without meaning. Truth without spirit is dry as dust. Both are inadequate alone. May I just quickly share some of my own pilgrimage in this matter of worship with you? I used to say that feelings in worship were not important. In fact, I've written articles about it and published in magazines. They say things like, don't ask at the end of a service, how do I feel, but rather ask, how did I do? In other words, put the emphasis on how did I do rather than how do I feel. I must stand before you now and tell you I repudiate that. It's wrong. It is the right question, at least in part, to ask, how do I feel? Because what God wants is holy feelings, or what Jonathan Edwards used to call holy affections, hearts that are aflame, imaginations that have become alive with the reality of the God who is alive. That's what God wants. He doesn't want play acting in worship. He wants the real thing. The Bible demands that our imagination be fired in worship. Just look at the book of Psalms. Open it anywhere. What does the book of Psalms call for in worship? Well, it calls for being stopped cold, or we might say better, being stopped hot by the holiness of God. It calls for awe, or what we might rightly call fear. It calls for humbleness. It calls for longing for God. It calls for laughing. It calls for weeping. It calls for proclaiming. It calls for silence. It calls for, as the psalm that was sung by the choir this morning, it calls for clapping. Not always to approve of a performance, but in a sense, to make a loud noise joyfully before God to worship Him. Worship is not a duty, not primarily. A duty is something I think about performing as I should, and too much emphasis upon worship as a duty turns it to legalism, which God hates in worship more than He hates almost anything else. I gladly borrow this illustration from John Piper and apply it to myself. Barbara and I were married 15 years this past spring. On May 20th, I arrive home with 15 long-stemmed red roses. I arrange them as best I can on the dining room table and wait for her to come home. She comes in and she looks at the roses and she says, "Oh, Skip, they're beautiful, thank you." To which I respond casually and coolly, "Don't even mention it, it's my duty." Whether it was my duty or not, that is not the way to frame it. And indeed, dear friends, it's more than my duty, isn't it? It's my joy to give my wife red roses. It's my joy to see my own joy reflected in her joy and to have her joy reflected back. In fact, the joy of the action is what completes the joy of our romance. It's an expression of my love for my wife. And so too is holy joy before God, an expression of your romance with Him. And it should not be anything less. You say, isn't duty a noble thing? Surely we honor those we dutifully serve, yes. But you must see that honor without heart, duty without desire, truth without spirit is subnormal for the Christian life. Subnormal. And it quickly turns to legalism, to worship of the lips but not of the heart. The worship that God wants is the worship of a freed imagination from hearts that can't help themselves, as lovers can't help praising one another. Jonathan Edwards talked about spirit and truth as heat and light. Heat is the warmth of spirit, the fervency of heart. Truth is the light that is needed to see, to illuminate. In 1744, he preached a sermon about the dangers of pitting one heat or light over and against the other. Just a quick excerpt. If a minister has light without heat, he entertains his hearers with learned discourses, but without the power of godliness. And he will not be able thereby to reach their souls. But if, on the other hand, he be driven on with a fierce and intemperate zeal, and a vehement heat without light, he will be likely to kindle the unhallowed flame in his people to fire their corrupt passions and affections, but will make them never the better, nor lead them a step toward heaven, but drive them ever away from it. Heat without light is sentimentality, or worse, it's corruptible passion. Light without heat may appeal to the logic, but it will not feed the soul. Heat and light are both needed. And guess what? Our worship services are going to be characterized by heat and light, both of them brought together. That's why the sacraments are so important, visually portrayed before us the truth of the gospel that fires and kindles our imagination. Worship gives heat and light to my heart's imagination. Worship fills my imagination with truth about God and with warmth from God. So worship must be hot to the touch and light to the eyes. It must warm my heart, and it must also lead to ahas of recognition about who God is and who I am. Worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. Because my worship is so often weak, and because I could not create a spark, let alone a fire, for my own imagination, I am glad that the Father seeks out my heart, and He kindles there a blaze of worship. The Father is the great seeker for worshipers. Though I'm created for worship, I am too often distracted from the real thing. I'm so glad that the Father keeps seeking me and keeps firing my imagination with His white, hot, holy matches, so that I am reminded that where there is heat and light, where I can be warm and full of truth, that in that place I know Jesus is the joy of loving hearts. He's the fount of life, the light of men, and from the best bliss that earth imparts, I turn unfilled to Thee again.